Well, sometimes a life seems very complicated. I hardly ever post comments after reading blogs, but a couple days ago I read a blog on the Gospel Coalition, and I thought the particular blog was outstanding, and I wanted to encourage the writer and tell them how helpful I had found it. And I wish it was as simple as that. Filled in my simple comments. In fact, I think what I was going to say is just outstanding, period, you know, exclamation mark, thank you. That was it. That's all I wanted to say. Filled in that little thing, then filled in my name, and then filled in my email. Okay, that's simple enough. Then it said it had to verify that I was who I said I was, so I waited for the verification email to come, and then I clicked on that. But then when I clicked on it, it took me to another site that I had to join up in order to post comments. And I had to have, you know, I had to give them my life history to do that. And at this point, I was starting to think, you know, I'm jumping through quite a few hoops just to tell a guy that I don't know that he did a good job. And so I gave up because it was just too complicated. Well, I think some of us, some of the time, feel that the spiritual life is like that. It seems that we need to know so much in order to function spiritually. We have to do so many things that we're not doing. Relationships are so complicated, and they seem to be so fragile. At times, we struggle with our busy, sometimes godly, sometimes debauched thought life. We sometimes experience things in our life where life just kind of seems to go out of control. We don't have a clue what's going on. Life seems complicated. And a life that's pleasing to God seems hard to attain. We are tempted, as I was with the blog, to just give up and say it's too hard to make it all happen. Well, it is interesting to me that Paul seems to be aware of this problem. So after he has taught the Thessalonian church many, many things, many truths, and also has taken them in with clear teaching about application, he finishes his letter by a return to simplicity, by getting back to the basics. He gives them an uncomplicated, clear basic instruction to kind of put the period at the end of the letter to get them moving in the right direction as they seek to apply these words to their lives. So let's look at those verses together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 25 to 28. Today we finish our 8-month journey through this wonderful book. 1 Thessalonians 5, 25 to 28. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I think we could sum up these last words of Paul in this wonderful letter this way. Love others deeply, depending on the grace of Jesus. Love others deeply, depending on the grace of Jesus. And what we find here in these four verses are three verses, one verse each, that give us some very simple, uncomplicated ways to demonstrate love to one another. And then in the last verse, we have the source of our love, the provision that God gives us to help us do not only these verses, but the whole book itself. So the first and most basic way that we love each other is through prayer. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. Paul has told the Thessalonian church repeatedly throughout this book of his prayers for them and his thanksgiving for them. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, right at the beginning of the book, We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Then there are several others in between that we don't have time for. And then, of course, near the end, this very famous verse that most of us are aware of, pray without ceasing, he tells them. He tells them to pray without ceasing because that's the way Paul lived. He asks now at the end of the letter for them to pray for him just as he has been praying for them. Now, I think I've told you this before, but I'm going to remind you of it. A little secret about prayer. It is virtually impossible to pray for people and not love them when you do so. If you start and you don't love them, I guarantee if you continue praying for them, you will start to love them. I have found in my life that God has grown more love in my heart for people I pray for than anything else I have tried to help me love people. And that's probably why Jesus connects love, hard love, with prayer. Notice what he says in Matthew 5. He says, love your enemies. That's the hardest kind of love, isn't it? Love your enemies and what? And pray for those who persecute you. Love and pray, because they go together. And the wonderful thing is that Paul not only prayed for others, but he sought to be prayed for. So I want to make this real practical today. Those who come out on prayer meetings will have heard this from me several times, but some of you wouldn't. I pray for all of you by name. I try to pray for all of you by name about once a month because I don't want to just kind of mention you and boom, 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 and I could probably cover you all in a day, but I want to pray meaningfully for you. And so I assign typically one or two of you to each day in the month, and I pray for you according to what I think are your spiritual needs and then also your life concerns. And I can say this, that as I pray for you, God has given me a growing love for you. I feel great love for this church. I feel a deep affection for you because I pray for you. When I think of each of your names, I feel love for you. And so I want to ask you, even as Paul asked the Thessalonians, is will you also pray for me? Because I think I need prayer. I know I need prayer. Let me give you a couple of areas that you can pray for me in. I'll give you three P's so you can remember. Areas that I think that I always need help and prayers for. My praying, my purity, and my preaching. Just pray that God will continue to help me to be faithful and persevere in prayer. Because I struggle with prayer just like all of you do. I struggle with my purity, especially in my thought life, and I would say in my thought life, it's mostly hits me at the end of my day. I typically work long days. This will be another request that I have, and because I work long days and often are very intense in my days, I'm tired by the end of my day. And at the end of my day, then, it's easy for my mind to wander and feel like I don't want to do any more warfare. I don't want to fight anymore as I'm trying to relax and go to sleep. And so I often find that it's in that 10 to 20 minute window before I fall asleep that I feel like I go through some of the greatest spiritual battles. So you could pray for me at that time. And then my preaching. I feel like this is really the main thing I do for you, the main way I shepherd you, the main way I counsel you, the main way I care for you is really in my preaching. I think that's the main thing I have to offer you other than my prayers. My prayers and my preaching. So pray for both of them and my purity, which will allow me to do both better. And then, of course, you know, you had my confession at the end of May about my tendency to workaholism and my bad habits that I've developed over many years that I'm working on. And I am working on by God's grace. There are many people that are keeping me accountable, but please pray that I'd delegate more things and that I would learn to understand how the gospel and grace relates to the way I keep my schedule. So thank you. And I know many of you do pray for me, and I'm just asking you to continue doing so. Prayer, my friends, is basic to the Christian life. It's hard work. It's not always hard work, but it's mostly hard work, and it's spiritual warfare. I can pretty much guarantee that if you're losing a battle with sin in some area of your life, it could be anxiety, it could be impurity, it could be greed, it could be all kinds of areas. If you're kind of losing the battle with sin in your life, I can pretty much guarantee it's because prayer has been neglected in your life. If you're neglecting prayer, you're losing the battle with sin because they have an inverse relationship with one another. So I want to encourage you that you need to not only pray for yourself, which is very important, but you need to pray for others. And as you pray for others, you will find this amazing thing happen in your heart, that you will grow love for them. You will grow love for people that you pray for. It's one of the best cures for bitterness that you can find. Now, if prayer is loving others in secret, we realize that prayer isn't just in secret, but if prayer is loving others in secret, then greeting and welcoming others is loving others in public. And that's what Paul deals with next. Notice what he says in verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Greet all the brothers. And of course, what it's saying there is it's the Greek word adelphoi, which really means brothers and sisters, okay? But the pure translation of it is brothers. So it's talking about everybody. Now, greetings with a kiss was a common form of greeting in the ancient world. We still have places in the world where that's true, is that not? Even in Quebec and in France and many places in Europe, when people greet each other, they greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. Well, in the ancient world, it was very much the same. The greeting with a kiss was not on the mouth, it was on the cheek, and in many places, it was on the forehead. Was an expression of goodwill and friendship. Now, we have found this repeatedly, not only in the book of Thessalonians, but as we have studied other books of the Bible that were written by Paul, that Paul is a master of taking cultural words and conventions of the day and redeeming them for God and reinterpreting them and putting a new spin on them. And so what Paul does is he takes that typical greeting that everybody was aware of and he adds a little word to it. He says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. He adds that there's a special kind of kiss that goes on, a special kind of greeting that goes on in the church. The interesting thing about Paul's use of this holy kiss is that it only appears in four of his letters. And in each of the letters where it appears, there's some conflict that's referred to in the letter. For example, you may not remember this, but if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, it's the instruction here kind of implies that there's some conflict going on between the leaders and some of the congregation members. Look at what it says. We ask you, brothers, verse 12 of chapter 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish them, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That was probably an admonition because it wasn't happening. And then look what it says, be at peace among yourselves. You see, that gives us a clue that there was some conflict going on and some disrespect, maybe not expressed outwardly but felt in the heart, towards some of the leaders. We know that when a couple, even in our day, has had a conflict and they reconcile, we often say that they kiss and made up. That is, that they showed some physical warmth to each other, showing that the resentment and hostilities were over. Well, so also in the church, this greeting is more than just kind of a handshake welcome. It has deeper meaning in the Bible than that. It's a physical, visible way of demonstrating that we are living at peace with one another. We are welcoming one another without lingering resentments. In some cultures, this is demonstrated with a bow, like it was in Japan. In others, a handshake. When we were in Switzerland, everybody gives handshakes. And in others, like South America, a warm embrace. Somehow Christians need to use the cultural conventions of their particular country. And of course, I realize in Canada, we have everybody, don't we? So we kind of have, you have to think about who you're dealing with and kind of change it from person to person. But we need to use these cultural conventions to express our unity and our love for one another visibly. Let me just say this. I think it's healthy when couples sit close to each other at church. I think it's a silent expression of their unity. Now, I realize this can be easily faked, but the opposite can't be faked. That is that if there is unity, they won't be sitting at opposite ends of the church. Real affection for one another is shown by physical closeness in Western cultures, I must add. That certainly wouldn't be true in many places in Asia. The thing that's interesting to me is this a verse like verse 26. And remember, when we read a verse like 26, the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? This holy kiss reference in the New Testament occurs four times. So it's interesting to me that God cares about this. He cares about appropriate, unspoken, nonverbal ways of showing our love and acceptance toward each other. God cares about this. Of course, in our day, with all the things that go on and all the things about physical abuse that go on in the church and outside the church and all the things that we have to have on our radar, it takes wisdom, doesn't it, to know how to do this in an appropriate way, in a careful way, but also in a way that demonstrates our unity. It's not an easy thing. We have to think it through, but we need to do it. Listen to this verse. Notice how it connects unity with welcoming and greeting, okay? Romans 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity, one voice, therefore. How's that going to be shown? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The way we welcome one another matters. We need to do that with newcomers, and we need to do that with each other. So, after talking about the importance of unspoken public expressions of love, a holy kiss, it's a visible demonstration of love without words. Now Paul moves to number three, a way of showing and expressing love to one another with actually using words, a spoken public expression of love. Number three, take responsibility for each other. That's in verse 27. Let me read that to you. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, to all the brothers. Some kinds of love are harder to show than others, aren't they? Well, this kind of love is obviously much harder than the other two, and we know that for sure by the way that Paul addresses them. He puts them under oath in the presence of Christ to make sure this happens, to make sure the entire contents of this letter were read to everyone in the church. Some in the church would have been well-educated, could read, but others wouldn't be able to and would have to have their exposure to it through listening alone. Well, why the strong language? Right after he talks about a warm way of welcoming brothers, he gets into this kind of heavy-handed language, which seems to kind of be abrupt, and it is. Well, I think there's two considerations that help us to understand what's going on in verse 27. The first is this, and this is the kind of thing, we're going back now to our hermeneutics study that we did in prayer meeting, okay? The science of interpretation. So probably none of you noticed this, okay? But if all the way through this letter, Paul is talking to them in the second person plural, okay? He's talking about we. You see, he's talking about we all the way through it. And us, talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But now he goes from the first person plural. That's what I meant to say. First person plural, we. And now he turns to the first person singular. Notice that he goes right from verse 25, brothers, pray for us. And then verse 27, all of a sudden, it's I. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. What is happening here? Almost all the scholars would say this is happening. This is very significant. Is that in many cases, the New Testament letters, Paul would have been in prison and he would have been dictating the letters to somebody who was a scribe. But at the very end, Paul would take the parchment or whatever from the scribe and he would write the last couple of sentences with his own hand. And the reason he did that, it was kind of the way of signing that letter and proving that that letter was actually from the Apostle Paul. It was a genuine article. It was a way of him authenticating the letter when it was going out to the churches. And the interesting thing is that became one of the authenticating proofs in the early church to determine which letters would get into the canon, the canon of Scripture, what would be included as Scripture and what would not. It wasn't the only test, but it was one of the key tests. And Paul does this in several of the other letters as well. For example, in Galatians, he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Notice that the font size has changed. This is me, Paul, writing. Okay? Paul had this clear method to authenticate his letters. And there's a lot of evidence in the New Testament that Paul was very aware that when he was writing letters to the churches, he was actually being used by God to write God's very words. Not prophecy of the second order, but prophecy of the first kind. God's authoritative words for all people for all time. And so what he's essentially telling them in verse 27 is this. This that I'm writing to you is an apostolic deposit. This is Scripture. This is the revelation of God for the New Covenant Church. And you must treat it that way. Make sure every believer hears it. That's the first consideration. The second consideration that helps us understand why Paul kind of has this heavy language in verse 27 is this, that it's obvious that in the Thessalonian church there was a group of people, he mentions it twice in the letter, that were not working for a living. They weren't working for a living, and not only were they not working for a living, but they're living off the charity of other people, mostly people in the church. And because they had continued on with that, Paul addresses this and says, make sure that everybody hears this in the church. And the all is probably addressed to that group of people. And we know that Paul's concerns for this group of people that were willing to live off other people's work is well-founded because when you read 2 Thessalonians, he dedicates a large portion of the letter to that very problem. So here's the lesson for us. From this, part of loving people is confronting them with their sin. Love, yes, love is welcoming people and accepting them, absolutely. But there's another part of love, and that is telling people when they're getting messed up and trying to help them. And of course, this kind of love is a lot easier to do than this kind is for all of us. And that's why Paul puts them under oath to make sure they do this. It's essential that they do this. We need to excel not only at praying for one another, not only at welcoming one another, which are both wonderful ways that we demonstrate love and also grow in love, but we also need to excel at the harder kind of love, which is carrying the scriptures to each other when we lose our way, as we all do at certain times in our life. Can you imagine a mother looking across the room and watching her 3-year-old child dig around under the sink and pull out a bottle of Drano and think that it might be something that would taste good because it's blue? Any caring mother would rush across the room, yank that Drano bottle out of the kid's hand. And when they did that, even if it was even a bit rough, we wouldn't think that the mother was unloving. We would think that the mother was unloving if she didn't do it. It's really unloving when we see Christians, or see people who call themselves Christians, live in ways that are counter to everything they believe and do nothing. And do nothing. It's unloving to do nothing. It's really cowardice. It's thinking about ourselves, not about them. And the reality is, okay, sometimes people can be clumsy when they do this. Sometimes they can even be harsh. It's not helpful to correct people in wrong ways. But the reality is, sometimes, no matter how careful you are, it hurts others. Sometimes the truth stings, no matter how gently it is said. It's just like when our mom my mom used to put alcohol in a wound when I had it all messed up with dirt and all that kind of stuff. And she was helping me. She was cleansing the wound, but boy, did it ever sting. Sometimes the truth stings, no matter how gently you do it. My friends, what we need to do, we need to commit to loving each other by helping each other when we lose our way. And we all do, as I said, and as Josh mentioned, sometimes those who do the most in the church are the least cared for. And I would say that I think often pastors, and I don't feel this at all in this church, but I think that this is a general truth. I think that when pastors lose their way, what I have observed over the years is that when pastors lose their way, people run from them, or they heap abuse and scorn on them. And rarely do I see people running after them to help them. It grieves my soul to see that. And the reality is sometimes I have been one of those people who have run. So I feel rebuked as I say that. Listen to what the scriptures say. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And now, after giving us these three wonderful, clear, simple, easy to understand ways to demonstrate love to one another, Paul finishes this wonderful book, finishes these three simple commands about love by reminding us of the source of love, the source of all true change. He takes us to Jesus and his wonderful grace. And so point number 4 is depend on the grace of Jesus. Depend on the grace of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And as I explained last week, as we talked about this earlier benediction in verse 23 and 24, it's a prayer blessing. You know, I was thinking that when we were singing that song, blessing and honor and glory and power be to you, be to our God. See, what we were doing was we were doing a prayer blessing there, but the one that we were blessing was God. See, we were blessing God with our praises. Well, most prayer blessings are manward from God through somebody offering this wonderful blessing. It's as I mentioned last week, the leader is speaking on behalf of God when he does so, and God actually puts his name on the people that are blessed. It's really a profound and wonderful thing. And by the way, as I did kind of research for the new edition of Take Words With You, I've got a huge section at the end on prayer blessings because there's tons of them in the Bible. I didn't realize how many there are, and a whole bunch of them are in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. God's name is who he is. In a sense, when God's name is put upon his people, it's God presencing himself with us to bless us and to strengthen us and to work powerfully for our good and his glory. Now, look at verse 28 again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What's being highlighted is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could say many things about Jesus, but it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this wonderful grace that comes to us through Christ? Well, at its most basic level, it's this. It's receiving a wonderful gift from God that we absolutely do not merit and we don't deserve. It's what we call gift-giving of the highest order to undeserving sinners. We do not deserve it. We do not merit it. We have not been good enough to get this. In spite of the fact that we are sinners, rebels against God, self-centered, God bestows upon us a wonderful gift. And that gift is grace. It's the gift of forgiveness. It's the gift of so many things. The Bible says this. Listen to these wonderful words. We are justified. That is, put right with God. That's what that word means, put right with God. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is possible because Jesus took our sin upon himself and tasted death for each of us. Here's another wonderful verse from Hebrews. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels because he came descended from heaven, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by, here's that word again, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And by the way, in that word, everyone is your name and my name. In fact, this is the gospel of the grace of God. It says in Acts 20:24, the gospel, we talk about the good news, the gospel of what? The gospel of the grace of God. You see what we gain through this wonderful grace? We gain eternal comfort. You know what we seek after in life so much? When you really think about what you really are seeking after, you know, people might say, I'm seeking happiness, and I suppose that's partially true, but I think really, even in the happiness, what you're seeking is comfort. You're seeking to be comforted, to be loved, to know you're loved and to know you're safe, to know that you're significant to somebody. Listen what grace brings you, my friends. It says in 2 Thessalonians, to these same people, Paul said this, God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. That's like never-ending comfort. Eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Through grace, good hope through grace. And we are clearly told in Scripture to make grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, our focus in life. It's where we, when we focus on grace, the hope springs to life. We are not to be putting our hope in financial security or moving up the ladder at work. All those things are wonderful, but that's not where our hope is to be placed. Our hope is not in how well our kids turn out or how well your parents turn out. It's not whether we are successful or other people deem us to be successful. It's not based on what people think of us. If people think have high opinions of us or low opinions of us, it doesn't matter our popularity or position in the church or in our circle of friends or whether we have a good record, whether we have achievements that have accumulated that everyone notices. All these things are good. But they are not to be the place where we put our hope. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter. Set your hope fully, 100%. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that This grace has been given to us in abundance. It's been flowed to us. But it's not just something we receive in abundance. It's also something that we can actually grow in. We can actually grow like a person who on a hot day gets into a lake, and then they're standing there ankle deep, and someone's saying, "Come on in deeper. The water's great." You see, grace is like that. You can start to actually wade in deeper and deeper and deeper until it's over your head. 2 Peter says this, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity." Amen. And so that's how the Apostle Paul ends this book. He ends this book with a statement of grace. It's all about grace. It's how we live an uncomplicated Christian life. We love others by praying for them. We love others by visibly welcoming them with warmth. We love others by loving correction through Scripture. It's our responsibility to make sure that everyone hears Scripture and gets it for their life. And what Paul says is, and it's significant, he ends the book with this. He's saying, everything is through Jesus and his hope-giving grace. It's all about grace. It's all about God. He begins the book talking about how does someone even become a Christian? Why does anybody even want to believe? Well, we all know that none of us want it. None of us want God. The Bible says there's none that seeks him. No, not one. We can be religious, but we want to be religious in our own way. We don't want God's way, but it tells us at the very beginning of 1 Thessalonians that God comes to us and he works on us and he pursues us and he takes initiative towards us. It's grace that even turns our heart to God in the first place. And now at the end, after all these commands and all this teaching, Paul reminds us that it's all grace at the end too. It's all grace. It's what God does for us. It's God's provision for us in Christ. This is the story of our walk with God, Jesus, from beginning to end. Praise his name. Father, thank you for teaching us so much in this book. I feel like I've learned many things. We thank you that you remind us that it's all about the grace of Jesus Christ. What has come to us through what he has done on that cross and his wonderful resurrection from the dead. And now he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. We live our life by the provision of grace. We are so grateful. So grateful you don't just make us jump through hoops. You don't just make things complicated for us, but you give us what we need so that we can have hope in this world, and we are so grateful. And we do trust in you, Lord Jesus. We do commit our life to you. We receive your grace gladly. Amen.